Good morning. It's a delight for me to be here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dwight Dunn, and I am the rookie on the staff. I am the interim pastor, and this is the first Sunday as interim pastor that I'm able to be with you and preach with you this morning. And I'm here during your period of transition as you search for West Hound's next full-time senior pastor. And I am especially grateful that today, on my first Sunday, I get to preach on glorification or on heaven. So that is a wonderful softball that I've been thrown, and I'm very grateful for it. This concludes the series that's been entitled The Golden Chain, or Salvation's Golden Chain, and it's taken from Romans chapter 8 that refers to the unbreakable sequence that God follows in redeeming people to himself. It speaks about predestination, calling, justification, sanctification, and today we wrap it up with glorification. Now, these can sound like big, dry, dusty theological terms, but they are not that. They are anything but that, because these truths of Scripture answer the big life questions that everybody must ask, and they all answer in one way or another. These terms answer such important questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Is there a God? What's he like? How can I know him? How can I be forgiven? How do we determine as people what is right and what is wrong? How can I change from following wrong paths to following the right paths? Is this life all that there is? What happens to me after I die? And today's topic of glorification deals with those two big life issues. Is this life all that there is? And what happens to me after I die? Now, there is a lot of confusion in answering those questions. It's illustrated in a story that you may be familiar with. But there was a husband and a wife and mother-in-law, the wife's mother, who all went on a trip to the Holy Land. And while they were there, very unfortunately, the wife's mother passed away very unexpectedly. And so the family, the husband and wife, are meeting with the funeral director, and the funeral director is explaining how they could provide a very nice funeral service for the mother, the wife's mother, there in the Holy Land. And the husband says, well, we want to take her back to America. That's her home. That's where we want to take her. And the funeral director is trying to respect their wishes, but yet at the same time is trying to let them know that this is going to be very costly. He said, we can do a great service here. It will be far less than what you'll pay if you'll have to transport your mother-in-law home. So the husband takes the funeral director by the arm off to the side, and he says in a low voice, listen, while we've been in this town, we were on a tour. And we heard that 2,000 years ago, some guy was buried, and 3 days later, he came to life. And I can't take that chance. I think our culture, however, answers that question of what happens when I die with two primary views. One is the assumption that we all go to heaven, or whatever blessed place exists after this life, if we're good people. Now, for the really bad people, that's a whole different scenario, but most people are good in this worldview, and therefore they're going to go to heaven when they pass away. The other view that is gaining traction in our culture, and particularly among our younger folk, is summarized in the old blues tune, Let the Good Times Roll. Hey, everybody, let's have some fun. You only live for once, and when you're dead, you're done. So let the good times roll. And a lot of people embrace that view today. They feel as though there is nothing beyond this life's existence, and therefore you need to take as much pleasure and as much gusto as you can each and every day. In contrast to these views, Christianity presents a very different view of what happens when we die and what the afterlife is like. And so I would like for us to look at how Christianity answers those questions by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is having to defend his apostleship. He had been at Corinth. His relationship had been difficult and strained at points with this church. And in his absence, some people rose up, some detractors of Paul, and they were criticizing his credentials as an apostle. And in so doing, they were casting doubt upon the credibility of the gospel. So Paul was in the very difficult position of having to defend himself individually and privately so as to advance the good news of Jesus Christ. And in the previous chapters, he's been talking a lot about how hard he's worked, the sacrifices that he's made, what God has shown him, what God has done and worked through him. Very uncomfortable for the apostle, but he had to do that. So then we arrive in chapter 5, and Paul picks up and he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage, and we know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So how does the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ impact our view of death and life after death? Well, the good news of Jesus Christ, first of all, brings hope to the whole discussion of death. And it does so in a number of different ways. Let me provide a little summary of what the Christian faith teaches about what happens when we die, and then we'll look at the individual parts of it. But if we die as a believer in Christ, our bodies are buried, or cremated, as the case may be, and they are still united to Christ in death, our physical bodies, but our souls immediately go into heaven, where they enjoy the presence and the worship of God. Then at some point, we don't know when Jesus Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise and their bodies will be united to their souls so that in body and soul, they will perfectly worship and serve and enjoy the Lord and his creation for all eternity. So let's look at the individual components of that brief summary of what Scripture teaches about what happens. And the first is that the gospel brings a transforming hope for our bodies. Now, it's true, when we die, our bodies return to dust. You might remember in the garden, after Adam and Eve sin, and God is pronouncing curses upon the serpent and upon the woman and upon Adam, what he says to Adam specifically mentions, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return," now that sin has entered God's created order. But at Christ's return, our bodies will be raised in glory. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44 tell us. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Now, we don't know what these bodies are like. I mean, are we going to come back like we look when we were 22 or at the time that we die? In Scripture, for instance, when Jesus came back from the dead, he did hide his appearance to the two men on the road to Emmaus. but others were able to recognize him. They were able to see the marks in his hands and his feet and the gash in his side from the sword. There are ways in which clearly we will resemble what we are like now, but we don't know what it all entails. Other than this, we will have a glorified body. It'll be imperfect. It will no longer know any pain. It will be like Christ's resurrected body in heaven. And this is one of the places where I think that Christianity shines in answering this question, what happens when we die? Because most world religions speak of how when we die, the body no longer carries on with us after that point, but our souls are sort of made a part of the universe. We sort of lose our individuality. We lose our personhood, if you will, and our souls become a part of the cosmos or become a part of whatever beneficial eternal existence that teaching describes. But in Christianity, we are restored to the way in which life was originally created, in body and soul, perfectly united together. We maintain who we are as persons, although united to the fellowship and the body of Christ. We're not absorbed into nothingness, as some religions teach, but we maintain our identity and our existence in Christ. But not only does the hope of the gospel transform our understanding of what happens to our body, but it provides transforming hope for our souls. As I mentioned, at death, the believer's soul immediately passes into glory and it is made perfect in holiness. Can you imagine not being capable of sinning anymore? No amen, no hallelujah, no praise God, no nodding of the head. I mean, this is glorious truth here. We will be liberated from the power of sin. Paul says it like this in chapter 5. In verse 1, he presents several different contrasts. He compares our earthly existence to things like a tent or to a house or to clothing. And he uses these images to demonstrate the transientness of this life, but the permanence of the life to come. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our heavenly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In Hebrews 12, the writer says it like this in verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see, things about the afterlife and heaven, it's not just restoring things like they were in the garden before Adam and Eve fell into sin, and we fell in and with them and bear the consequences of that. It is going to be even better because they were created with the capability of falling into sin. They had to endure a period of testing before they entered the period of perfection. But for us, when we get to heaven, we will be incapable of sinning because our Savior Jesus, who has gone before us, withstood the temptation and trial. When he was in the wilderness, he did not succumb to sin. In his entire life, he never failed. He never sinned. And for those that believe in Christ, when God looks at us, they don't see our sinful record. He does not see our sinful record, but he sees our perfect righteousness in Jesus credited to us. When we, in a former congregation that I pastored, there was a delightful, godly woman by the name of Rose. And she kind of became a surrogate grandparent to our children because our parents lived 6 hours away. And Rose was at the end of her life. She was in hospice care. And I took Rose's neighbor, Joan, who Rose had led to Christ some 30 years before, and they were lifelong good buddies, to see Rose before she died. And one of the things that Joan said to Rose before we left our little meeting, knowing that it was going to be the last, Joan said to Rose, "Oh, Rose, I'm going to miss you." And I said to Rose, too, I said, "Rose, I'm going to miss you, too." And Rose looked us right in the eye and she said, "I'm not going to miss you at all." And at first I was a little offended by that, you know. But when I thought about what she would be experiencing in heaven and her soul made perfect in holiness, gazing upon the fullness and the righteousness of God, no longer living by faith, but living by sight, why would she think about Dwight Dunn? She was captivated with Christ. But also we see that through the teaching of the gospel, it provides a transformation. It gives us hope in death because it transforms hope in judgment. On judgment day, believers pass into everlasting life and joy in God's presence. They are acquitted. They are declared by Christ for his perfect life, credited to us to be fully righteous. As scripture says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has given us his righteousness and he has paid the penalty for our sin. And so in a parable in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus explains it like this. He talks about a master going away, gives servants, one servant he gives 5 talents, another servant he gives 2, and another servant he gives 1. And then the master comes back to demand an accounting of how these servants use the talents entrusted to them. And the man who had been given 5 talents earned 5 talents more. And this is what his master said to him. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master." And as we rest in Christ as our master, as we seek to serve him, not because we are such good people, not because the deeds that we have done have been so terrific, but because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there will not be condemnation, but there will be the expression of "well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of my Father." Furthermore, the gospel gives hope in the face of death by transforming by giving us a transforming hope of the new heaven and the new earth. For all eternity, believers enjoy the glory of the new heaven and new earth. These are very popular verses in Revelation chapter 21. You remember the apostle John is given a revelation of the new heavens and the new earth descending out of heaven, and he writes what it's like. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Praise God. You know, all the blessings that Scripture speaks of that kind of blow our mind, Jesus going to prepare a place for us, and when he comes back, he'll take us to be with him. The streets of gold, the pearly gates, the seas of glass. I mean, the imagery is just stunning and beautiful of what heaven is like. But what makes heaven heaven for the believer is that we will be with God. That ancient covenant promise will be brought in its absolute fullness of God being our God and we being his people and dwelling with him for all eternity. This is how the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms our understanding of death and gives us hope in it. Now, Scripture teaches some other important points. I'm just going to mention very quickly. What happens if Jesus returns while we're still alive? May that day come in our lifetime. Well, we won't experience death. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that our bodies will be transformed immediately without experiencing death. And in body and soul, will you be united along with the others for all eternity? Now, I have mentioned things about what happens when believers die and appear before Christ. I've not mentioned what happens to unbelievers. Now, these are hard things to say. I certainly have no joy in saying them. Unfortunately, in the history of the church, there have been times that these things have been used as weapons and that they have been communicated in a way that expressed delight. But for those who do not know Christ, when they die, they still die in their sins. Yes, they will share in a resurrected body that will be united to their souls, but so that they can be resurrected to a resurrection of condemnation, where they will be separated from God for eternity in hell. Now, this is a very harsh teaching by today's standards. I understand that. I don't have time to get into it today, but mark your calendar. On October 9th, we will be addressing the topic of how can a loving God have wrath? And I think that in our culture, this is probably the number one objection that is raised against Christianity. And people deserve a respectful and thorough answer to that question. So come on the 9th, bring some friends, pray for me as we deal with that. So that is a wonderful description of what happens at death for the believer. But what difference does it make now? Is Christianity just some pie in the sky by and by? Is it true that it sometimes is alleged of people that they are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Well, if that is the case, then they're misunderstanding heaven. So what I'd like for us to do now is talk about how the hope of glory impacts and transforms life now. There was a former Secretary of the United Nations. His name was Dag Hammarskjöld. He was Scandinavian, as you probably guessed, and he was the youngest person to ever serve as the General Secretary of the United Nations. And he wrote this. He said, "No philosophy that cannot make sense of death can make sense of life either." And I think that's a very wise quote, and it helps us to see the importance of understanding what glory is for how we live today. So how does the hope of glory impact life now? Well, let's look at a few ways. First, we see that heavenly hope transforms our life's perspective, its mission, and its purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we didn't read this part of 2 Corinthians, but Paul says in verse 18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." What does our culture tell us today? That we lived in a closed system. We are materialistic beings. We live and operate in a world of things that we can see and weigh and measure, and nothing exists outside of that. Whereas the Christian perspective is, there is more to life than life under the sun. We are not just temporal creatures. God has put eternity in the hearts of all people, as the book of Ecclesiastes mentions. So when we look at life, we have to remember that this life that we're living, there's more to it than what we see. We have to bring a sense of the eternal into our everyday challenges and mundane activities that we face. Otherwise, we're going to have a very skewed perspective of what life is. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We would all agree that everybody in heaven is existing for the purpose and the pleasure of God. That should also be our life's purpose here. We don't live to please ourselves. We don't live just to please our families and friends and people that like us and we get along with. We're here to serve and to please God and to live on mission, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. I won't read the whole passage, but Paul is speaking about how we're new creatures in Christ and the difference that that makes. And he says in verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Every Christian's purpose, every church's purpose, can be summarized very succinctly. We exist to reach and equip people with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. It's hard. It certainly is very difficult, but it is the most fulfilling existence that we can live, and it is filled with the presence of God, leading to his praise and glory. But also we see that the hope of heaven transforms our relationships. As I mentioned, Paul was having some struggle with the Corinthians. A lot of times we can not follow through on that conflict and just sort of try to sweep it under the rug or just ignore those kind of people. But because Paul had an eternal perspective and he viewed these people as co-inhabitants with him in heaven, he sought to work on his relationship with them. And there are ways that Scripture makes that point to us in other contexts. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, I apologize, the slide says chapter 5, but it's actually chapter 3. Peter says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Why? "Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In Ephesians chapter 5, the extended passage of Scripture that speaks of the purposes of marriage and the roles of husband and wives and so on and so forth, Paul concludes that whole discussion by saying, "The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, Paul wasn't sitting around writing this letter saying, "What's a good illustration of Christ's love for the church?" No, God created marriage to be a reflection of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. And so then, I often say to couples when I'm conducting their marriage ceremony what their love should be like in their marriage. And I encourage them that someday there may be in their church a little girl who's sitting in the pew and taps her dad on the shoulder and says, "Daddy, what's heaven like?" And that dad should be able to point to that couple and say, "Do you see the way Mr. So-and-so loves Mrs. So-and-so? And do you see the way in which Mrs. So-and-so loves Mr. So-and-so? That's what heaven is like." The knowledge of the glory of the gospel should transform our everyday relationships. But in addition to that, it should also transform how we use our possessions. Jesus says it like this in Matthew chapter 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." We live in a time of extraordinary prosperity and blessing. We are blessed as a country in ways that our forefathers could never have imagined. And many people in other countries today still cannot imagine. And we can become so fixated on either trying to get or keeping the possessions and the wealth that we have that we lose that eternal perspective of why we have them, and we hold on to them too deeply. In fact, they become our idols and we become enslaved to them. But rather, as somebody who's transformed by a perspective of what life is like through a knowledge of the hope of the gospel and death, why would we be laying up treasures for ourselves on earth when we should be using what God has given to us so that we could be laying up treasures in heaven? By living within our means or even under our means so that we can become more generous and help those in need, bearing the very image and glory of God. You know, back in the Depression, charitable giving was right around 3.3%. Now, obviously, we are living in a time of great blessing, far beyond that was in the Great Depression. Do you know what charitable giving rate is today? 2.5%. And sadly, among Christians, only 5% tithe. And among them, the majority, the 80%, donate about 2% of their earnings. Now, I don't say that to lay guilt trips on anybody. That's not the purpose here. But rather to get us to think, how are we using our possessions and our wealth that reflect the fact that this is not our permanent home? This is a temporal existence, and we are going to be living in glory. So how can we use the blessings that God has given us now to advance his kingdom, to bring more into it that will lead to the praise and glory of his grace? Also, understanding of the hope of glory transforms how we endure suffering. In chapter 4, verse 1, and then verses 16 and 17, Paul says, having this ministry of mercy, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, it's interesting to hear Paul use that terminology, a light and momentary affliction. If you look later in the book, he lists the number of times he's been shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead and hungry and all these other things. In chapter 1, he says, we were under our ability to endure, so then in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. This is a man who is familiar with pain and suffering. No prosperity gospel in Paul's theology. But Paul is able to say that like Jesus, who went before us and suffered greatly, those sufferings are leading to an eternal glory that so eclipses these sufferings, it's like they're not even comparable. Now, I know that in a church this size and families, there are people that are suffering and going through difficulty, and it's hard. You know, if you hold a penny up to your eye, it becomes your whole world. Now, I'm not trying to trivialize suffering or hardships, but it can so eclipse our vision that we forget that there's more beyond the suffering. There's glory to follow. And we should remind ourselves of those great blessings so that we can endure and honor God in the midst of that suffering. But finally, the hope of the gospel transforms how we view death. Scripture mentions there's no fear. Scripture describes how death is our gain. Now, I don't know how many of us look at our future death or the death of loved ones around us as gain, but Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when you look at the glory of heaven, you can understand why he would say that. And so it should transform our understanding of what death is and how we approach it. And certainly as we are to be prepared for it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul states this. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. It's summarized in the foyer on the wall outside. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to tell you a story about a friend of Connie's and mine. We met 30-some years ago. He was a retired missionary. He and his wife had served in Africa in regions that had never seen white people before. And Paul and Carolyn London were their names. And they would conduct medical missions. They would go into villages offering medical care, but folks had to listen to a sermon in order to receive the medical care. And so Carolyn was the one who took care of all the medical needs. And she was sitting in the front row while her husband Paul was preaching. And she was wondering if she had forgotten something, so she opens the lid of the medical kit, and on top of everything in the lid is this big scorpion. And she's getting ready to kill the scorpion, and Paul says, no, no, don't do it. And he walks down, and he takes a pair of tweezers, and he picks up the scorpion, and he takes the tweezers, and he plucks out the stinger out of the scorpion's tail. And he said to the people living in that village who feared scorpions because of the pain and suffering and death they could bring, he said to them, this is what Jesus Christ has done to death. The sting is gone. Many of those villagers trusted in a God who would be so great that he could take the sting out of death. In fact, word spread to surrounding villages and to the chiefs of those villages who ordered their people to come and to hear these white people talk about a God who took the sting out of death. And thousands of villagers professed faith in Jesus Christ through that simple illustration. So I'd like to ask you today, if you're one who has not yet embraced Christ as your Savior, as you look at the different worldviews and how they address what life is and what death is and how it makes meaning of life, I encourage you to look into the claims of Christianity. I encourage you to realize that if you die apart from Christ in your sin, then unfortunately you will perish. But it does not have to be that way. You can confess your sin to God. You can tell him that you have no means of saving yourself, but you cling to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins because Jesus is your righteousness and he has paid the penalty of your sin, and that you want to love and to follow Jesus. And if you do, my friends, you will have the hope of glory that transforms not only what happens at your death, but what happens in your life from this point forward. Let us pray together.